That's a great song. It's wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. So that's a lot of blessings there that are available to each Christian. So I hope that's your testimony as we hear that song this morning. Thank you very much, ladies. I appreciate that ministry. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We're continuing here our series in the Gospel of Luke. And we're coming here to this very important time in the life of our Savior, time just before His death. And each one of the Gospels really slows down and tells us about the details of these final hours before the crucifixion. And God really wants us to know what our Savior went through as He was taking upon our sins in this time here. You know, we have so much advertising that comes at us in various ways through, you know, the television or the radio or just driving down the road. You see the billboards. And one of the things that I've noticed, you probably noticed it too, is that some companies will really advertise how much they care about you. And, you know, there's some businesses that really highlight, hey, our care is really better than other people's care. You know, we're not like other banks where they don't care about you. I noticed, you know, one of the banks in our area here really is highlighting the fact that they want to hear you. They care about their customers, and you know, that makes sense that they would. And I always appreciate it when it feels like, you know, somebody really is listening to me. You know, if I go to the bank or something. Yeah, that is nice to know that they supposedly care for you. You know, they care about their business, so they better care for their customers too. But you know, that's kind of a big thing today. The care that you receive, whether you go to the hospital, and lots of times you hear people go to the hospital, they say, well, the care was not that good, or you know, that hospital, the care was really good. And you know, it's always nice to know that if you're in a place where they are caring for your health even, it's nice to know that they care for you as a person too. But as we come here to the scriptures, we see Jesus Christ, and He's there just before the time of His arrest and His trial, His crucifixion. And as we look at these verses this morning, we see that it's a wonderful thing that Jesus is somebody that cares for you. You know, it's great to know that there are people in the world that care about you and people that want your business that care about you. But the thing that the Bible tells us about how God feels about us, how God is related to us, how Jesus Christ is related to us, the Bible tells us that God loves you. God cares about you. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this is a passage that I believe we see how much God cares about us, how much God loves you. We see Jesus here. The Passover is finished. He's been there in the upper room. And we saw Him as He observes the final Passover, and then He institutes the Lord's Supper. And then last week we saw these instructions about discipleship that He gives to His disciples. Here's how disciples need to live, especially ones that are about to go under a trial, as they were. And then we see that Jesus goes out of that room that night, and we are told where He goes, verse 39, He came out and went as He was wont to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. He goes out into the night there to the Mount of Olives. We know that is actually a ridge of mountains there on the east side of Jerusalem. And the other gospel writers tell us the specific name of the place in the Mount of Olives, that area, a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And perhaps somebody had offered that as a place where Jesus could come. We're told that He went there often. This wasn't the first time that He went there. His disciples probably knew that He went there. And You know, that's interesting in light of the fact that he knew that Judas was seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. Judas probably knew where he could find Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, and yet Jesus goes there anyway. He takes a few of his disciples with him. He gives them some instructions here, and then he goes off by himself to pray. Verse 40, when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. How does Jesus care for you? We see, first of all, that Jesus accepts your suffering. That's the first way that we see that Jesus cares for you. He willingly accepts your suffering. As a pastor, one of the things that I have the privilege of doing on a fairly regular basis is going into the hospital when somebody's about to have surgery. And many of you have been able to go and pray with some of you before you had surgery, and then pray with some of your family there as they're at the hospital. And that's a privilege for me to do that. But, you know, think about what it's like when you're there getting ready for surgery. You know all of the risks that could be involved. You know they're going to cut you open. They're going to do something inside you. They're going to put you to sleep. And that can be a fairly scary process. And I remember the first time, Pastor Gossman sent me out to go visit Mr. Lewis there at the hospital up in Galleon, and that was about almost 7 years ago. And we're waiting there and waiting to hear the doctor's report, and then the doctor was called out, and he came back in and said, Steve's heart stopped while he was there on the operating table. And you don't want to think about that going into surgery, but sometimes people are kind of apprehensive. You recognize that sometimes people don't wake up from surgery. And I hope nobody's having surgery this week, but it can kind of be a little bit scary as you're going into something like that. But think about how you would feel the night before, the hours before your surgery as you're going into that. And think about how much greater that would be for Jesus as he's here the very night before he knows that he will be crucified. And think about how he would have felt as he's there in the garden. He's praying. He's thinking about what is about to take place the very next day. The apprehensiveness and knowing what was going to happen. We see that Dr. Luke here, this is Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke was a medical doctor. And he tells us about something that took place in Jesus' body even as he's there praying in the garden. He's telling us that there were drops of blood that were mingled with his sweat as he's there in agony praying. And, we can go to the medical world and they tell us that, that is a medical phenomenon that, the blood vessels just under the skin, somebody that's in very great strain, actually those vessels can break and blood can come out of the skin like that. And so Dr. Luke, he's telling us about the great agony that Jesus is in. And so why was Jesus in such agony? I want to ask you that question. Why was Jesus in such agony? Was Jesus afraid to die? He knows that he's going to die. If you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, you probably would be a little bit apprehensive, I would imagine. You probably would be in a little bit little bit of agony, perhaps. But, you know, we know of people who have faced their death with great courage. We're coming up here on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation there in October, the end of October, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, starting the Reformation against the Catholic Church. But, you know, that continued on into other countries. And a couple years later, we know about the Reformation that happened in England. And if you remember from your English history, there was a king that they had, King Henry VIII, and of course he wanted to divorce his wife and get married to another wife so he could have an heir, and the church wouldn't let him do that. And so he said, fine, I'm making my own church, the Church of England. And there were some people that kind of took hold on that were really Bible-believing people, advisors to the king, that were good and godly men, godly pastors. And they were guiding him and trying to encourage him to go the way of the Reformation, to embrace the doctrines of salvation by faith alone. And two of those men there in England were men by the name of Latimer and Ridley. And Latimer and Ridley were advisors there to the king, and unfortunately, as the years went on, there was kind of some going backwards there in England. And another woman came on the throne, the daughter of King Henry VIII, and unfortunately, she was a Roman Catholic. And that was Mary, and we know her as Bloody Mary. And Bloody Mary was a persecutor of true Bible-believing Christians. And she put people to death, locked them up in prison. And she put Latimer and Ridley on trial for their faith and tried them, encouraging them to go back to the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And they said, no, we won't do that. And so they were sentenced to die at the stake, burned at the stake. And we know the words of some of them the very night before the brother of Nicholas Ridley offered to spend the night with him there in prison. And Ridley said to his brother, he said, no, that you shall not, for I am minded to go to bed, and if God will, to sleep as quietly as ever in my life. That's what he was determined to do, even though he knew he was going to be burned the next day. And then the next day, his friend, Hugh Latimer, as they were being burned, Latimer said to Ridley, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, I trust, never shall be put out. That's what he was saying as he was being burned. You know, we could probably list a number of other examples of men that faced their death with great courage and great calmness in their souls even. And we come back here to Jesus as he's there in agony in the garden. And we have to recognize that the suffering that Jesus was enduring here in the garden was a suffering that no other human martyr, no other person, even like Latimer and Ridley there in England, they did not face that same kind of agony. No other human being has faced the agony that Jesus Christ faced when he was in the garden. Nobody else. There's something more that's going on here as Jesus is in the garden. Jesus knows not just that he's going to die, but he knows that he's about to drink a cup, as he says. He prays in verse 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We know from the scriptures that picture of a cup often goes along with the idea of God's wrath. For example, Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. That's a passage that's talking about God's wrath upon the wicked. And that cup is a picture of the wrath of God that is being poured out upon Jesus Christ. What does that cup contain? What is this experience that Jesus is going into? It's more than just death. The Bible tells us that in the garden, Jesus began to be willing to take upon himself God's wrath for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what was going through Jesus' mind, I believe, as he's there in the garden. Not just that he's going to die, but the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. He's taking upon himself the guilt and the sin of every human being on this earth. It was there being concentrated on Jesus Christ. As Jesus thinks about that, he is in agony. As he thinks about the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. Then there in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That's what was going on. As Jesus is there in the garden, he is recognizing that he's about to bear the weight of God's wrath for your sins. We see that he does that willingly. He does it willingly. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know, it may be that there's somebody here today who is under the weight of their sin. Do you know what it feels like to be under the weight of your sin? To know that because you have sinned, because you have done something that was against God's word, against God's character, that there is something that is between you and God. You are guilty before God, and God tells you, you should not do that particular thing. You should not disobey your parents. Honor thy father and mother. You should not be angry with somebody to the point where you are sinning against them. You should not be doing something that is compromising God's laws about marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He tells us, the rights that people have over their property, shall not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness, talking about slandering somebody or even lying about somebody. These are all things that make us guilty before God, even the sins of our heart. Thou shalt not covet, God says. Have you ever really felt the weight of that? That really, as much as you try, you cannot get rid of that guilt. You cannot stop yourself from being a sinner, from doing that same thing again and again and again. Have you ever felt the weight of that? The Bible tells us that Jesus felt the weight of all of our sins. Jesus bore our sins when he died. He did that willingly for us. He did that so we do not have to face the full wrath of God upon us for our guilt, and we are guilty. How much does God care about you? How much does Jesus care about you? We see here that he cares so much about you that he willingly accepts the suffering that you deserve. And that's what we see Jesus doing here in the garden. He's recognizing what he's about to go through, bearing the sins of the world and preparing himself for it. But we see that he is doing it willingly. This is what he came to do. And every single person here today needs to come to the place where they understand what took place when Jesus went to the cross. None of us can bear the weight and the guilt of our sin. Only Jesus can do that. We're going to be saved We need to trust in Him to bear the weight of our sin. He's already done that. We need to put our full faith and trust in the work that Christ has done for us. Only He could do that. So we see that Jesus accepts our suffering. Then as we go on here, we see the disciples there in the garden. I want you to notice what they do here and really what Jesus does for them. How does Jesus care for His disciples? We see that He does care for them. How does He show us that He cares for us? We see that He accepts our suffering. And then secondly, we see that He helps His followers. He helps His followers. The other day, I was eating lunch in our kitchen there, and I noticed that it was quiet in the house. And, of course, that got me thinking, okay, what's going on here? It's too quiet. And so I was eating my sandwich, and then I looked over it. You know, Pearl was in her high chair next to me, and she had her food there that she was supposed to be eating. And I saw her head going like this. She was in a daze, and she slowly put her head down on her high chair. She was out. She was asleep. And here she was. She's supposed to be eating, and, you know, she missed her nap, I think, that morning. And it was all she could do just to not close her eyes and go to sleep. And so so I thought, all right, I'll just keep eating my lunch here. Nothing like a little moment of quietness. But, you know, the disciples were kind of like that. They were so tired. They were, you know, maybe it was late. And, of course, when it, you know, gets really late, sometimes it is hard for us to stay awake. But Jesus is helping them. He wants them to recognize something. He wants them to recognize, first of all, the danger of temptation. Two times here in this passage, He says to them, same thing really, verse 40 at the beginning, He says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then He says again, when He comes back and finds them sleeping, said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Actually, we read the other Gospels, we see that Jesus comes back a number of times and finds them asleep and says the same thing to them. Hey, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So Jesus wants us to recognize the danger of temptation. That's one way that He helps us. He's helping His followers. He cares about us. And He wants us to recognize that they are about to enter a difficult time here. For them, it was the pressure. Jesus being arrested, He was going to be taken from them. And they were going to have to go through a decision here. What are we going to do? Are we going to still follow Christ as He's being crucified? Are we going to desert Him? Are we going to deny that we know Him as Peter does? But this trial here was going to be a danger to them. It could be a danger. And so Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. You know, we have temptations all around us. And I hope that you recognize that. You know, we can't go through life just thinking that, all right, I'm saved. It's good. I can do whatever. I can go anywhere I want. No, we have to recognize that there are temptations all around us. And there are enticements to sin. There are things that are really trying to get us to sin. And people, friends that we might have that are actually trying to encourage you to do something that's wrong. And we just can't go through life thinking that that doesn't happen. It does happen. We can't go through life thinking that we can just watch whatever we want or go to any place that we want without facing the possibility of temptation. We need to recognize that. And we also need to recognize that at any time, any one of us can enter into a trial. And that's what Jesus' disciples were about to enter into, a trial. And that trial can be an opportunity for them to sin. It doesn't have to be. But that trial that they were about to enter into could put pressure on them to sin. Jesus wants them to recognize that they need to prepare themselves for that here. One commentator, J.C. Ryle, says this, that to be assaulted by temptation is one thing, but to enter into it, quite another. We cannot avoid the assault, but we are not obliged to give way to it. And, you know, we need to recognize that. Just because we enter into a hard time doesn't mean that we need to enter into temptation, that it needs to be an enticement for sin for us. It can be. We need to recognize that it can be. But it doesn't have to be. And so Jesus warns them about that. And how can they avoid that? They need to recognize the danger. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to pray. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And Jesus is teaching them that, and he's also teaching them by his example, isn't he? He's about to enter a trial, and he prepares himself by praying, going to the garden and praying. We know that he did that over and over again. We study the prayer life of Jesus. We see what a great example that is for us. Jesus is praying before he calls his disciples. He's here praying before his baptism, before his crucifixion here. He's preparing himself through prayer and shows us that example. The disciples were tired, weren't they? And that's something that happens to every single one of us. We can hardly help ourselves from getting tired. We have to sleep every day. And some of us need to take naps, too. And we have to recognize that we have a flesh, even a body, that is not always helpful to us spiritually. And if we just kick back and relax and do nothing and just follow, whatever it is that we feel at the moment. And I know, of course, we all have struggles, bodily illnesses and weaknesses. But I think what Jesus is doing here is trying to get his disciples to realize something about their flesh, about their bodies, that they have to actively fight against. Yes, they feel like sleeping. Yes, we may feel like doing something else, but we need to recognize the danger that we face, the temptations that are all around us, the possibility that any one of us has to enter into a time of trial, which could also be a time of temptation. And how does Jesus help us? He helps us by telling us what we need to be engaged in. We need to be engaged in prayer. We have to be doing something actively to fight against the natural tendencies of our flesh. We need to be praying to the Lord, even when we're in a time of trial. We need to use that to draw us closer to the Lord. I know that some of you have taken the Bible reading schedule that is out there in the foyer. I think it's in the tract rack, but it may be if some of you are reading that. I think even in this past week, I've been reading about what the Lord did to Hezekiah, King Hezekiah there in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, that description of the capture of Jerusalem or the siege of Jerusalem by Assyria is something that is recorded in the Scriptures at least two times, maybe three times, if I'm thinking right. But the king of Assyria came to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was king, and he surrounded that. Thousands of people in his army sent threatening letters to the people in Jerusalem and read them in public and gave them to Hezekiah. What are they going to do with that? The trial. And we read about what Hezekiah did. He told everyone, don't say anything to that guy as he's reading that message from Assyria. And he took that letter, and he went and he brought it before the Lord, and he prayed. And then God sent the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah. And it says there, Isaiah said to him what he was going to do in 2 Kings verse 19. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. He just tells him that he heard the prayer. And you remember what happened? The Lord sent an angel and killed 185,000 people all around Jerusalem. And the general goes back to Assyria. It's no longer a threat. But God answered the prayer. The way that God helped his people was through prayer. King Hezekiah coming to the Lord, asking the Lord for help. And the Lord intervenes. The Lord wants to answer our prayers. The Lord wants to work through our prayers. How does God care for us? He helps his disciples. He helps us. He helps us by warning us in his word. We got to be careful. There is possibility of temptation here, just like the disciples were going to face. We need to recognize that. And we need to follow these instructions. We need to pray. That's how God helps us here. That's how he helps his followers. So Jesus cares for us. He accepts our suffering. He helps his followers. And then thirdly, this morning, I want you to see another way that God cares for the people in this world. We see that in verses 47 to 53. We see Jesus serving his enemies. Jesus serves his enemies. We see Judas coming here. Verse 47, while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What is Jesus doing here? You know, Jesus knew all about what Judas was doing, what Judas had planned to do. It was not a surprise to him. And here Judas comes to the place where he knew he would find Jesus, and he's got all of his people that he's made a deal with, from the temple, the high priests, and the religious leaders. He's also got soldiers that come along to back up there. Judas comes to Jesus there in the garden, and he kisses him. And, of course, in our culture, that sounds a little bit weird to us, but you know, if any of you have visited other countries, other cultures, you know that a man coming up and kissing a man like that is not necessarily a weird thing. It is in our culture, but you know, it's more of a greeting, a symbol of affection that there's a friendship there. And of course, Judas had prepared that as a sign to show who the one was there in the dark, but you know, to everybody else, he's still trying to maintain this cover-up. Even as he comes to Jesus, he's still maintaining this front. Oh yeah, Jesus, the rabbi, the one that I follow, and he comes and kisses him. You know, Jesus could have totally unmasked Judas. Jesus could have totally rebuked Judas and just exposed him for what he was. But instead of doing that, he just asked him a question here. He says, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What is he doing? He is appealing to his conscience. He is giving Judas one last opportunity. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't you recognize, Judas, what you are doing? Are you really betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you really doing that, Judas? One last opportunity for Judas to repent of his sin. You know, even as Jesus is being arrested, what is he doing? He's serving his enemies. He's appealing to the conscience. And then we see here what goes on as Jesus is about to be arrested. We see that some are about ready to fight back. Verse 49, then they which were about him saw what would follow. They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You know, it's probably good that God didn't give us His Word in, DVD form or video format, probably because, do we want to watch scenes where ears are being hacked off and things like that? But, we read about that it happened. John's account tells us that it was Peter. Peter is the guy he's got a sword there, and what's he trying to do? He's trying to fight back. He's trying to hack off the head of this guy, and he misses, it seems like, and he just slices off the ear, and, maybe the ear is hanging by just a little string or something, and whatever happens, just completely cut off. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "Suffer ye thus far. Suffer ye thus far." What does that mean? That means to allow me to do this. Allow this to happen. And, it could be that he said that to Peter. We know that he did rebuke Peter. John tells us in his gospel, says, "Put your sword back in the case. We're not doing this." And so it may be that he says to Peter, "Allow this to happen." Or it may be that he says to the people that are about to arrest him, "Allow me to do one more thing." And perhaps that one last thing is to take that ear that's cut off and put it back on and heal it before he's arrested. Allow me to do that. And Jesus heals his enemies here. He helps them physically. He provides physical help. That's not something that we always feel like doing to our enemies, is it? That our enemies need some physical help, and it's easier just to say, "Well, let them find it on their own. We're not going to help them out at all." That's not how Jesus acts, is it? Even though his enemies are coming to arrest him, he helps them physically. He heals them. We can't do that, but we can do other things to provide physical help. He serves his enemies. And then notice what he does to his captors here. Verse 52, "Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, But ye come out as a thief, as against a thief, with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Again, like Judas, he deals with his captors here. He's causing them to think about why they are coming out at night and not in the open if what they are doing is really right. If it's really right what they're doing, why didn't they do it in the temple, in the daytime? Why do they need to come at night if it's really right? And then he reminds them, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." He's reminding them that they are not acting alone. They are acting under the power of darkness. Have they ever thought about that? Did they think about who it was that was motivating their actions? And Jesus is helping his enemies here. He's serving his enemies. He's doing that by showing them the truth. That's certainly a way that God loves us. Jesus loves his enemies here, even as they come to him. He is showing them the truth. Listen, what you guys are doing here, you're serving the power of darkness. Is that right? He's showing them the truth here. There's many people today who do what they do in this life because they serve the same power, the power of darkness. Many people that they may not understand it, but they need to know the truth that what they're doing is they're serving the power of darkness. They're serving Satan. But Jesus cares enough about his enemies to expose them. And that's what he does here to his enemies. He serves them. Probably like many of you that are married, you like to talk about the time that you first met. So my wife and I, we talk about that occasionally. It's fun to think about that. And I remember when I first met Jenny there, we were both at Bob Jones University. And you know, of course I thought she was beautiful and I really liked her. And then we started going on dates and stuff and found that I really enjoyed to be around her. There's a lot of beautiful women out there and they're no fun to be around, but Jenny, you know, she was beautiful, she is beautiful, and she was fun to be around too. And so, you know, it's fun to think about those times. You know, when we first get together. But you know, when it comes to God and man, there are no discussions like that. God loved us, even though we did not love him. And the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for us. He knew that we were his enemies. Even those people that he met there in the garden that had come to capture him, he showed his care for them. He served them. He pointed them to the truth, the lies behind their actions. He's exposing them. Why is he doing that? He loves them. He loves people that are his enemies. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, nowhere do we see that more clearly than here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus serves even his enemies. Why does he do that? He loves them. He came to the world to die for even their sins. He came into this world to die for your sins. He accepted that suffering willingly. He helps his followers prepare for difficult times in their lives. And we see that he loves his enemies. He serves even those that are against him. Would you bow your heads in prayer this morning? You know, one of the lies that certainly the devil wants us to believe is that God doesn't care about us. And we see in the scriptures that that is certainly not true. Each one of us here this morning needs to come face to face with the fact that Jesus cares about you. And have you responded in faith to him? Is there anything that's keeping you back here from turning to Jesus Christ, accepting his offer of forgiveness? We see all that God has done for us through Jesus. Our first response needs to be to accept that gift that God has given to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of Christ here that we're given in the scriptures. We thank you that you love us and that you came to die for our sins. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to face the same kind of suffering that Jesus faced there in the garden, that all of our sins have been carried by our Savior, and that we can be made right with you. And Lord, I pray that each one would truly accept that and put their faith and trust in Christ and not continue to be an enemy of God. Lord, help us all to accept that message and to tell it to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.